Turning then in God's word to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. And our theme this evening is praying and praising to the glory of God. Praying and praising to the glory of God. This psalm looks back to David's grievous time when he was fleeing from the hands of Saul. You'll see in the title that it says, to the chief musician, Al-Tashith Michtam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And that word, Al-Tashith, is a word which means destroy not. Now, many writers simply regard that as the name of the tune, in the same way that we sing a psalm and we say we'll sing it to Old 100th or whatever, or French or whatever. But it seems more probable that it's referring to the situation where David in the cave says concerning Saul, destroy him not, that he is not to be killed by his men. Perhaps if we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, of course, David was in a cave on at least two occasions. In chapter 22, he was in the cave of Adullam, and it could refer to that, but it's more likely chapter 24. In chapter 24, we read, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave, and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. So it would seem most probable that it is that incident where David and his men were in the sides of the cave, and where Saul came to seek his life, that is in view here. Now in this psalm, there are some very simple but very profound spiritual lessons. Lessons that we need to be reminded of again and again. Basic lessons about prayer. And so much of the Christian life is bound up with prayer, that we need constantly to be taught what it is to pray. Now David's situation, as you will have realized, was a quite desperate one. He'd been chased around the hills and the mountains, and now he was hiding in the cave. But he prays, not with wild, frantic cries of the unbelieving man, but he comes to God in genuine prayer. So first, the first five verses, we look at praying to God's glory, and then the remainder of the psalm, praising to God's glory. Well, praying to God's glory. We see that David prays to the God who has promised. He prays to the God who has promised. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. His cry for mercy is accompanied with this argument. There is a reverent arguing with God, and that's right. In the sense of bringing to God the reasons that God has given to us and placed in our hands why he will hear us. And David says, "For my soul trusteth in thee." Now, why does he say to God, "For my soul trusteth in thee"? For the simple reason that the Lord has made promises to those who trust in him. And so what David is saying is that God has promised to those who trust in him, "I trust in thee, therefore the promise must be fulfilled." And the Lord in his grace allows us to speak to him in that way, to remind him of what he never forgets, his own promises to those who trust him. God has promised to be the refuge and the strength of his people. He has promised, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee." He promises to shelter his people under the shadow of his wings in Psalm 91. Boaz says of Ruth, "Blessed be thou of the Lord God of Israel, under the shelter of whose wings thou hast come to trust." The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, takes up this terminology in when he laments over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not." And this picture of the shelter under the shadow of the wings, it's the idea of living and loving care. Living and loving care. It's the idea of care, refuge in one who is living and loving. David sought refuge in a cave. But the cave was a thing. It was rock. But this, behind the cave, there is the Lord, in whom there is safety, because he is both the living God and the one who loves and cares for his people. So we may say that it's safety, but it's safety at the hand of one who lives and who loves his people. And we, living with a complete Bible, we have even more promises than David had. "My God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Casting all your care upon him, knowing that he careth for you. He that spared not his own son, but deliver him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things?" And this close, believing walk with the Lord is the secret of David's godly conduct under pressure. And it was great pressure. He'd been chased by Saul, he'd been unjustly accused. And it was true when he said, "There is but a step between me and death." And that had been the position day after day, chased by Saul. And here was the opportunity to kill Saul. And he wouldn't do it. And it is this close, believing walk with God that lies behind his refusal to kill Saul. Not because Saul didn't deserve to die, but because it was not David's God-appointed rule to put him to death. And nothing can account for that but his faith in the Lord, his awareness that he was saved, trusting in the Lord, and that the Lord did not need his sinful expedience in order to preserve him. That he was safer with the Lord, walking with the Lord, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, than killing his enemy and sinning against the Lord. When David said no, he was enduring as seeing him who is invisible. And when we walk by faith and not by sight, we will reject those supposed solutions, even when we're under pressure. Have we ever been under the kind of pressure that David was under? If he'd walked by sight, he certainly would have killed Saul. But he didn't. And then David is praying to the God who performs. Verse 2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Having made God his refuge, having hidden in there with God in the promises until the storm, the calamities, the troubles be overpassed, he says, I will cry unto God Most High. He calls God Most High. He thinks of God as high, but not remote. That seems almost a contradiction. If something is high, it's remote. Normally, if we're at the bottom of a mountain, the top is high and it's remote, it's inaccessible, we cannot get to it. But David thinks of God as both high and yet near. He says, I will cry unto God Most High. He's Most High, but he can be called upon. He's the God who sends from heaven, who hears the cries of his children on earth. Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, and yet in heaven. I've often said to you that we need a high view of God, and so we do. But not so as to make us unbelieving. The vision of God in his greatness and his glory and his majesty should humble us, but not lessen our confidence in him, but increase it as the one who is able to perform what he has promised. Yes, we need high thoughts of God as the Most High, but not to make us think that a God so high will not do as he has promised and will not hear sinners who come to him in the way that he has promised. High but accessible. That's what God is like to his people. And he says to God that performeth all things for me. How can we explain this and understand it? Well, we get an illustration. In the book of Esther, do you remember how the great king Ahasuerus, so powerful a monarch, he says to Haman, what shall be done to the man that the king delights to honor? What shall be done as the absolute monarch of the Persian Empire? What shall be done for the man that the king delights to honor? Of course, Haman thought he must mean me, and he went on to tell him exactly what he thought should be done, but it wasn't him, it was Mordecai. But if we think of that, what shall be done to honor the man that the king delights to honor? It gives us an illustration in human terms, a poor illustration, but of something of the standing of God's people at the throne of God. David says, he performs all things for me. He performs for me. He does whatever is needed for me. And it is as if the Lord's, well, it's not as if, it is this way, that the Lord's whole plan of history is conformed to the question, what shall be done for those who are the heirs of salvation? The whole of history is conformed to that question. The plan of God at every point is in line with the interests of those who are the heirs of salvation, to whom the Lord has said he will do good all the days of their life. And the whole angelic world is governed by this thought, the doing good to those who are the heirs of salvation. They are called ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. The whole angelic world, all those hosts, those thousands of thousands, everything in their activity is governed by the loving kindness of God to his people. The whole work of the angelic world is in response to the mind of God as it bears upon this question, the good, the interests of the heirs of salvation. God moves heaven and earth in the interests of his people. And so David says, unto God that performeth all things for me. He knew he didn't have to kill Saul. He knew he didn't have to sin, because he knew there was a God who performs all things for him. When we sin, and we justify that sin by saying, well, we had to do it, we're saying there isn't a God who performs all things for us. We don't have to. We don't. And then David prays to the God who is faithful. Verse 3, he shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. That word Selah, some think it's a musical term, others say it means pause to think. But even if it is a musical term, it has the effect of a saying, of a pause that's emphasizing that we should reflect upon that. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. His mercy, it's his covenant faithfulness. I know I've said this many, many times, but that's what the word means. His pledged loving kindness. His loyal love and his truth. Here means his truthfulness, his faithfulness. Now, what does it mean when it says that he shall send from heaven his mercy, his pledged love and faithfulness? How can he send them forth? It means that he shall send forth the demonstration and the fruit and the effects of that covenant love and faithfulness. He will display it from the throne of his glory. He will send forth, he will perform what is in line with his own pledged loving kindness to his people. In Psalm 42, David speaks of God as the one who shall command his loving kindness in the daytime. What does it mean for God to command his loving kindness? It means he will act, he will speak, and it shall be done in accordance with his loving kindness. He will display at the appropriate time that loving kindness which he bears all along to his people. And then David is praying, no matter what. No matter what. Look at verse 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. He describes his enemies as worse than the wild beasts. In fact, He may be making a comparison between two actual things. He may possibly be saying that among the rocks he is among fierce lions, but the lions aren't the main problem, it's the sons of men. And he says, I lie even among them that are set on fire. Difficult to know exactly what that's referring to, but it could be his being hidden in the sides of the caves, that he was lying hidden, and his enemies were nearby, set on fire, referring to their rage and their fury against him. Men who spoke constantly against David. Saul was seeking his life, and there were men urging Saul on, saying whatever they liked about David to Saul in his absence. And they were worse than lions. Animals act by instinct. They attack normally for food, but men are capable of hatred. Animals have animal instincts, but men hate. And David is praying for God to be glorified in his good. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. He longs for deliverance. Of course he did. But he also longs for deliverance for the glory of God. Because when God delivers his people, when he vindicates the righteous and condemns the wicked, it demonstrates that yes, verily there is a God that judges in the earth. We must pray to the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Surely that means we should pray to the glory of God. And David, despite the predicament he is in, he still thinks of the glory of God. He isn't so wrapped up in his own situation that he just wants safety. He wants safety to the glory of God. I think if we're frank and honest with ourselves, in many of our tight spots, all we want is to get out. David wanted God to be glorified in his getting out of it.